There is a verse in Romans chapter 14 and it says this, "For none of us liveth unto himself." And what the Apostle Paul was teaching there was that each one of us will have an influence one way or another upon other people. And I wonder, did you ever consider what sort of influence you have on your wife? What sort of influence do you have on your husband? What sort of influence do you have upon your children? That influence will either be for good or evil. I often think of those who never or rarely are found to be in the house of the Lord to worship God on the Sabbath day. And the influence that that will have on the next generation. Sons and daughters who are following their father or mother in the desecration of the Lord's Sabbath. And apart from the grace of God, sons and daughters going to a lost eternity in hell. Now that's a solemn thought. When it comes to considering Nehemiah, however, his influence was one for good and for God. He came to the city of Jerusalem and he came with that enthusiasm to see the walls rebuilt. And after that initial survey of the ruins, the people whom he spoke to were also affected. And they had a zeal to arise and to build. As he stood against the enemy, as he battled, then so did those who were with him, as they were with him with one sword in the hand and a trowel in the other hand. And when we come into this chapter, and the rebuilding of the people spiritually and the worship of God, then again Nehemiah is seen as one who desired to do as God commanded. This Sabbath was a day of gladness. This Sabbath was not for mourning or for sorrow. Nehemiah was to tell the people that. And having understood what the words that they read meant, the people went that day to feast, and they went that day to share with those who had nothing. Nehemiah, again, had been an influence for good. But I want you to see that this just wasn't once in a blue wonder, a blue moon wonder, as we might say. For what we note is that the people were to congregate, verse 13, again the next day. You know, I think that imparts to us a lovely truth. It imparts to us that true Christianity is not just something for Sunday. It ought to influence every other day of the week as well. The Lord has a message for us every day of the week and for every circumstance. That's why it's important, child of God, that you're found in communion with God every day. That's why, child of God, we would encourage you to be found in the midweek meeting as well as on the Sabbath. Our Christianity doesn't just extend to one day in the week. It extends right through the rest of the week. And what we are brought to consider here this evening from these verses is the fruits of Bible study. I want you to see with me, first of all, the fervency of the people. You see, as the people called for Ezra to bring the book of the law in verse 1, then so now they're found coming together again unto Ezra. And they come the second day in order to understand the words that obviously had been previously read. They had spent the greatest part of one day already in praying and in hearing and in listening to the word. And yet they were so far from being weary of that the very next day they're back again for more. And that speaks to me of fervency. And it is fervency which is exemplary. You look at the words of verse 13. "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." You take a look at who comes to Ezra there. There were the priests and the Levites. In other words, those who were considered as the instructors and those who taught the people. They're found before Ezra wanting to be taught of the word. It stands to reason that if one is going to teach others, then they first themselves must be taught. If a preacher receives a word and a message from the Lord, he will be enabled to impart that to his congregation with a greater effect. If the message touches his heart, you can be sure it'll touch the heart of the congregation as well. And here's the chief of the father, the priests and the Levites, and they're gathered to Ezra to understand what the word meant. But not only were they there, but notice that it also speaks of the fathers. They were gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people. The heads of the families, in other words, the tribes, were there found before Ezra. And I want to say that's exemplary. And it challenges the fathers in our meeting tonight. It challenges each one of us in our own God-given responsibility to instruct their homes in the word of the Lord. For Ephesians 6 reminds us, that declares, that it is the fathers who are to instruct the children, who are to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're to be trained up in the things of God. And we could use easily the example of Abraham. God knew him to be such a man. He knew him to be such a father. Because it is revealed to us in Genesis 18 that God was to show to him what he was going to do to the cities in the plain. And it says in verse 19, "For I know him." That's the Lord speaking. "I know him. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him." The Lord knew him to be a father who was faithful in the word. And he gathered the children around. Aye, and he gathered the servants and all as well in the household. And he taught them, he catechized them in the ways of the Lord. I wonder, fathers, are you an example of such fervency in your home in desiring that the children be taught the word? One thing is sure, if you don't teach them, the world and the devil will teach them. But you notice also that this fervency was extensive. And it is extensive because it was an exposition of the word that they desired. They had heard the word already read. They had spent at least 6 hours the previous day, from the early morning until midday, standing in that Watergate street. And they're standing before Ezra to hear the word. And it was read distinctly, and Ezra was one who gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And the second day they're back again. They desired to look now into the finer details of the law of God which had been revealed to them. It just wasn't a matter of reading the scriptures. They had a fervency to study the scriptures. I believe we can glean that from the words of verse 14. For it says, "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses." Let me just stop there. They found written in the law. It gives the sense that they were diligently looking into it. It wasn't just a casual reading of the word, but they were searching in order to find out more. They were had the shovel out, if you like. They were digging deep in to find the good gold and what the message of God was to their hearts. And they found it. And there's been much talk of recent days in the land of Chile of how they've had to dig deep to get those miners out. And here's men, here's the fathers, and here's the Levites and the priests, and they were digging into the Word of God. And they found something written therein. They do remind us of a New Testament group of people that the Apostle Paul was to speak about. And he mentions them in Acts chapter 17 in the words of verse 11. Let me read verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. The word search there is a judicial word. It's the sort of word you would hear in a courtroom. It's a word that means to scrutinize, to investigate, the way a barrister will interrogate even the one who's in the stand. Here were a people that looked into the word, who studied it, who scrutinized it. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Men and women, there's a vast difference between reading the word and studying it. We fear that not as many today are like the Bereans or those even in Jerusalem at Nehemiah's time. There's not the time spent studying the word, digging into it. Neither is there a fervency in the heart to do so. It might just be a matter of reading over a few words, a few verses before you go into bed and hit the pillow, and that's it, that's your Bible reading done. Well, I commend you in reading those verses. There are a whole lot of God's people and they're not reading any. Sad to say. It shows in their life. But oh, there's a vast difference in reading and studying. The psalmist could say in Psalm 119, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Does this come anywhere near the way in which you could be describing your time spent before God's word? These people before Ezra didn't stop halfway. They didn't say, well, we've spent all day yesterday listening to the word of the law. That will do us. That's one day given to the Lord. That's enough. No, their fervency went beyond that. To extensively search the scriptures so as to understand them in a greater measure. Their fervency was extensive. And I want you to furthermore see that their fervency was seen in the execution of what they found in the Word of God. You see, there was obedience in their part, for we read in verse 16, so the people went forth. They had been reading, they had been studying a passage in the book of Leviticus, and a passage in particular which concerned the feasts of the Lord. And that was appropriate because they were now in the seventh month. They were in the month of those three feasts were to be kept. Especially the Feast of the Tabernacles. And while this feast may have been kept in past days, yet by their attentive listening to it, and by their understanding of the word, it was brought to light an aspect of this feast that had been lost for generations, and it was simply this, the building and the dwelling in the booths. That's what they found. And they went forth, therefore. They went forth to obey the word of the Lord. They went forth to actively carry out the preparation required for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Not merely content to obey in some part, but to execute the word fully. There was submission to what the word of God states. You see, obedience in part only is not obedience at all. What the Lord requires still from His people is simply to trust and obey. Doesn't ask you to be successful. And the world has many definitions of what that would mean. But child of God, the Lord requires that you be obedient. Obedient. You think of James in his epistle and how he likens the man who stands before the mirror to the one who hears the reading of the word. And his exhortation is, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I wonder, does the Lord see in your heart a fervency to obey His Word? For when the Lord shows us something that we ought to be doing, then we are without excuse. There's no ignorance. And there was no ignorance now in the part of this people. They were fervent. They wanted to know what the Word taught, and they went forth to obey it. Let me show you secondly, however, the Feast of the Tabernacles. The feast that they were reading of and having expounded them to by Ezra was that of the Tabernacles, which was to be held on the 15th day of the 7th month. And when we think upon this feast as we find it in Leviticus 23, then we notice that it was something that was commanded. That was what these people had learned. The Lord had ordained this. I turn you to that chapter, Leviticus 23, in the words of verse 34, and says, let me read verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of the tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. This feast was to be kept for 7 days. It was a week long. It commenced with a Sabbath, and it was to bring to an end, to be brought to an end with such as well. The same detail concerning the Feast of Tabernacles is also to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So God not only spoke once, but yea, twice He spoke, and it was commanded for good reason, as we shall see. Dear people, the Lord God has all power and authority to command. There's people who don't like to be in submission to anyone. People don't like to be ruled by anyone. But God has power and authority to rule us, to command us. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And He who commanded the winds and the waves that they obey Him, who commanded the unclean spirits to come out of those who were possessed, and it was done, is the Judge of all the earth, who commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Isn't that what we read in Acts chapter 17 in the words of verse 30? In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. There is a day coming in which the Lord shall judge. And the Lord commands the unconverted to repent and be saved. What have you, dear sinner, done with His Word? Have you foolishly thought, I don't need to repent, I don't need to get saved, I will take my chances when I come to stand before God? Is that the sort of spirit that you have? Let me remind you that the Lord is the one who has the keys of hell and of death. And the Savior was to warn, fear Him which after He hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. This feast was commanded. Therefore the people went to prepare in the keeping of it. Then consider also that the purpose of this feast was commemorative. The Lord commanded them to keep the feast so that they might remember the nation of Israel and how they were delivered from the land of Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial of their dwelling in the tents in the wilderness. Leviticus 23, in the words of verse 42, it says, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that's what these people found. And you can picture Ezra reading this passage, and they found, yes, they had to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, but they were to make the booths. They were to dwell in them. For that reason, they were to build the booths. They were to go forth and get the branches of the trees, and they were to dwell them for that given period. It is significant, of course, that the word used for booze there is Succoth. And that it itself was cause to remember, because when God brought the nation to their first encampment, where was it? Is it the place called Succoth? Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And he takes the name of that place and he brings it into the passage, and there were to build booths. Now in the days of Nehemiah, the city walls rebuilt. It was the going forth to get those branches so that the booths could be constructed and erected. Some of them built them on top of the roofs of their houses. Others built them in the street. Others were to build them in the courts of the house of the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was commemorative. The Feast of Tabernacles was also a feast for thanksgiving. It was like our harvest home. I suppose we don't often call the harvest services that now, but that's the old term, the harvest home. And the harvest home was marked by the ingathering of the fruit of the land. For Leviticus chapter 23, the same chapter, and the verse 39 this time, it says this, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. At our harvest services, we will have displayed the fruits of the field. That's what the heart thanksgiving is all about. We're thankful for the harvest another year which God has provided. Those temporal blessings. We're not giving thanks to things that have been made by our hands. We're thanking the Lord for His produce. It is not presenting of those things as an offering to God, as Cain was to do as he presented the offering of his hands. For there is but one offering that is acceptable unto God, and that is the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, who shed His blood as an atonement and as an offering for sin. I've heard that argument, you know, we shouldn't have those things in the church. And well, we respect such who would hold to that view, but it's not Cain's offering. We're not worshipping those things. We are thanking the Lord. We're thanking the Lord for His temporal means again. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of thanksgiving. The Feast of Tabernacles, there was also anticipation, for this week-long feast had its climax on the 8th day. And yet in Scripture is a new beginning. The 8th day is the first day of a new week. And you know, there's coming that day when God shall make all things new. There will be the new heavens and the new earth. When the Savior comes again for His redeemed. The climax of the Christian life will be when we see Christ and dwell with Him for all eternity. And I want you to consider also that this feast is comparable. The booths that the people in Nehemiah's day were to make and dwell in were only temporary. They were makeshift homes. That they resembled the tents, if you like, of the wilderness that Israelites dwelt in. And they stood in contrast to the more permanent homes that they lived in the rest of the year. They're only temporary. And that gives each one of us a very solitary lesson. That the things of this world are only transitory. They're temporary. And one day they'll pass away. And God's people ought to remember that this world is not our home. And therefore all the more reason to set our affections on the things above and the things which are eternal. The words of Hebrews chapter 13 and 14, they ring true. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That celestial city. That eternal city. We are only pilgrims passing through this old world if we're saved tonight. The other thought about the Feast of Tabernacles is when we consider the Table of Remembrance and compare it to this feast. This feast was a remembrance, so was the Lord's table for God's people. You remember the Savior who died that He might deliver us from our sins and eternal damnation. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And the feast at the Table of Remembrance, as He has commanded, we do so until He come. Can you thank God for what Christ has done for a sinner like you? Are you saved tonight? Or understand that your body... And I take you to 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. Your body is likened to a tent. A tent that one day shall be taken down. And where will you be in eternity? For 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And He's speaking there about the body, the tent. And it's going to be pulled down. You put up the tent for the children, you put up the tent for your holiday. It's only a temporary abode. It is pulled down then later on. Wonder tonight, do you have that eternal home in glory? That house not made with hands. That city whose builder and maker is God. The Feast of the Tabernacle reminds us of all those things. Then let me show you finally tonight the fullness of joy. The world, the ungodly will often consider the Christian life to be burdensome and to be a bondage. How many have thought, have said, I want to live my life. If I get saved, then all the joy would be gone out of it and I would be miserable. Well, that's not at all the tone that is expressed in these words. For being submissive to God's word as they heard it read and understood it, it's never burdensome. It is a delight. And these people were to see that. And you see the effect it had on them in the closing words of verse 17. It says in a final sentence, and there was very great gladness. There was very great gladness. The joy was complete joy. For we read that there was very great gladness. Gladness to have the word read. Gladness to have it expounded to them. Gladness in carrying out what they had neglected to do for a long time. And that complete joy was not only in their emotions, but I believe it was complete in terms of the whole of the congregation. Twice over, you look at verse 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths. Everyone. Verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths. Not just the fathers of the tribes. Not just the Levites or the priests. But all of the congregation. They all obeyed. It was a complete gladness experienced by the people. And you know, God has a fullness of joy for His people. We have considered that verse in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You consider the opening words of the book of Psalms. We don't need to go any further. God has a fullness of joy for His people. There are some of God's people not living that joy. Not experiencing it. But you look at where the joy is to be found. Blessed or happy, if you like, is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Where's the fullness of joy for the child of God? It is in being separated from the world. That's verse 1. Where is the fullness of joy find? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed is the man who's separate from the world, and his happiness, his delight is in the Word of God. And it is in that Word that there's delight and there's happiness for the soul who is found meditating or studying it. You want an illustration of what it is to meditate on the Word? Tomorrow morning you look out into the field and find a Friesian cow somewhere, or whatever type of cow you like to have around your house. And you see it sitting in the afternoon, the jaws is moving from side to side. What's it doing? It is chewing over the cud. It has gathered the grass in the morning time, and we're conscious that maybe supper is not too far away, so I don't want to make you sick. But the cow has two stomachs, and it holds the grass in a little reservoir, if you like, and then in the afternoon it sits down, and it brings that grass up, and it chews over it, gets the goodness out of it. That's meditating. That's what it is to meditate and chew on the Word of God. Have you this joyfulness about you? Have you been in God's Word today? What about tomorrow? See, also the fullness of joy was conditional. There was very great gladness because they had obeyed what the law of the Lord had said. They had heard of the booze and they were to go forth in obedience. And because this people had united around the Word and were reverent and were discerning and they were obedient to it, this meant there was great gladness. When the child of God obeys his heavenly Father, there's gladness. There's gladness in his heart and there's gladness in the Father's heart. You want this gladness, child of God, then there's no substitute. No substitute to obedience and walking as the Lord would have you to walk. That's it. Just obedience. Notice that the fullness of joy was continuing. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. It strikes us there that they kept the feast the rest of the week. And each day they were hungry for the Word of God to be read to them again. They had a continued joy in being before God, and coming before His Word, having it read, having expounded unto them. Men and women, that is what revival must be like. For that's what we're reading here in this chapter, is revival. And that's what it must be like. There's a joy about God's people. There's a delight in obeying as it God commands in His Word. There's a lingering in hearts. There's a lingering in the house of God. You read the history books, the church history, and you'll read of how the meetings went on into the night. I wasn't a looking at the watch. I wasn't looking to get in the way. Oh, there was a staying in the house of God as the Word was preached. Those are extraordinary times. And that's what we have here. Came before the Word every day that week. And they had a delight in doing so. I wonder, will you continue to pray for such times to come to your own heart? Aye, to come to this area, come to our land in general. I tell you, that's what we need. And I say to the unseer that there is no dullness in adhering to God's Word. The Savior Himself said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's salvation is not a drudgery. The Christian walk, studying of God's Word, is not a drudgery. It's a delight. We can say the love of Christ constraineth us. It was the Savior who did so much for us. He gave Himself. He gave His own life's blood Calvary's cross, that He might redeem His people unto Himself and set them free. How can then any command or any word be too great for us to obey? Wonder, will you come tonight? Wonder, will you repent tonight? And come in faith and accept Christ into your heart as your own and personal Savior. I trust you will if you're not saved. The Lord bless His word to each of our hearts this evening for His own name's sake.